this morning, because started at Stony Brook back in 2016, right at the beginning of 2016, and one of the first things that I had the opportunity to do was start working with a youth worship team. And the boys have come a long way, and appreciated the music so much. I'm like biologically easily old enough to be their grandfather. And so it's really nice to see that generation, you know, back there coming up. And Carol, your voice is lovely. Where did she go? Yeah, it was so nice to have Carol leading the song. So all of that group, Carol was playing violin with the youth, obviously. So I'm kind of just enjoying that, just sort of absorbing that music. And then Emma sharing, and Emma's like old enough to be my daughter, and right around the same age as my son. And so I look back again to another generation, and with Emma, when we were here back in the late 90s, I enjoyed very much doing music with Emma. She did a Stony Brook lecture for us about Augustine, and so I knew, you know, she's pretty smart. And and so then to see her off, I wasn't here, I don't believe, when you went off to the mission field. We were aware of what was happening, though. And to see the fulfillment of that in the scriptures being completed and ready to be distributed. So it's just a morning for me to kind of sit back and just be amazed at what God has done, and the generations keep coming. And so we know that the word will continue to go out. You know, we live our lives and slip away, but God continues to work through the generations. And I also thank you for that visual, the gourd. You don't need to lift it up, but it'd be interested to looking at that afterwards. And the fascinating thing about that is, when I was looking at the sermons that I was going to be doing over these 2 weeks, where we're thinking about the Word of God being living and active, boy, when you see it up closer, it's definitely, take a look at those things on the way out. The verse that the person chose, the artist chose to do that, "For the word of God is living and active," that was one of the passages that came to my mind. I shared that last week. And so the word of God is living and active. We looked at the Ethiopian eunuch last week, this leader of Israel, in Ethiopia, administrator in Ethiopia, and how his heart was open to God, and it was living and active, and he came to life, and he was baptized. And it goes on, that scripture, I want to continue, "Sharper than a double-edged sword, it penetrates even to dividing the soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." So that scripture passage really struck me as I was beginning to prepare for these 2 weeks. And I want to read that second part again. "Sharper than any double-edged sword, it penetrates even to dividing the soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." So those are the thoughts about Scripture I want to begin with. And I want to think a little bit about what we've heard from the Gideons. And Doug shared last week, and I'll share again, Isaiah 55. From Isaiah 55, I want to look at verse 6, which is not in the Gideon's kind of key verse, but it is key to think about when we consider how the scripture works and how our hearts ought to be. Because Isaiah 55, verse 6 says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found, call on him while he is near." So you have this sense that our hearts need to be prepared, need to be open, need to be ready to receive the word. And the Holy Spirit prepares us. I always talk about the Holy Spirit's work in our lives of preparation. It's like we have that knock on the door of our hearts, or that tap on the shoulder where God begins to draw us. But we need more than just that movement. We need to hear the word. We need to hear the message. And verse 10 of Isaiah 55 goes on to read, which is what the Gideons use: "As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." It's interesting, that translation that Emma just talked about, the word of God will do the work that God intends. the nuance and the depth of translation is really interesting. So that's a key verse from the Gideons. A key phrase for Wycliffe Bible translators and SIL, however those fit together, I still haven't got my head around that, but we'll have Emma explain that again the next time she comes, and then we'll all get confused again. Remember for a minute. It says, kind of a phrase that stood out from their website to me, for people from every language to understand the Bible and be transformed. So that's the intent. For people from every language to understand the Bible and be transformed. The living and active word working in our hearts. What is Scripture? What is the Word of God? It's revelation, right? God being revealed to us. And in the Bible, there's two primary ways that happens. Kurt actually read last Sunday for us from Psalm 19. And I want to go back to Psalm 19 because I want us to think about revelation, about God's words, how God communicates to us, a revelation, how God is revealed to us, how God is unveiled to us. And Psalm 19 is a beautiful example because it has the two primary forms. We're going to talk about a third a little bit later, but right now, two. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the earth, end of the world. So creation all around us testifies that there is a God, there is a creator. Romans chapter 1 talks about the creation being evidence that people have so that if they deny God, they really have no excuse or reason to deny God because it is so evident that there is a creator because of the testimony of creation. My father's an engineer. My father was an engineer. My son's an engineer, both my brothers. I can't do higher math, so I'm not. But anyway, my father, from when I was very little, I don't know, remember the first time he said it to me, but it's just one of those things that you remember about your father. I remember about my father. He's saying, I look at creation, and I just, the design and beauty and wonder of creation, but particularly the design in creation, makes me certain that there is a creator, that there is a designer, that there is a God. So that was something that my father said, and I was just a little kid, and talk about the pre-work, the working of the Holy Spirit. I didn't have a lot of consciousness about God when I was a little kid, but my father would say that, and I'd just say, yep. I agreed, you know, and they took us around the country to places like the Grand Canyon or Yellowstone Park, and, you know, being with my dad and my mom, too, full of wonder about the creation of God. And they also, you know, believed in Christ, believed in Scripture, but that's what I remember, that creation. So from when I was little, it was pointed out to me. So parents, point it out to your kids. And it really moved me, and creation really spoke. But Psalm 19 goes on, starting at verse 7. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. You have the psalmist speaking the same thing about Scripture's beauty and the word of Scripture enlightening people. I think of some of our people here last Sunday. Amy and Jim were talking about Shakespeare and reading Shakespeare and how you know, if you're more of a word person, you read it. Jim said, all I got to do is read it fast three times and I'll get it a lot better. And I got, yeah, right. But anyway, the word people, that they see the beauty in words, and there's the beauty of the words of the revelation. So we call it natural revelation, that we look around at creation and nature and see, and we call the Word of God special revelation, where God inspired people. And again, I go back to that idea of the work that God intended to be done, or the Word that God intends, because of all the words that they talk about with Scripture, the Bible uses inspired, and I like that, but when I actually was called upon to write a doctrinal statement, I said, the Scriptures are the Word of God just as he intends it. So I like that better than any of the words that you'll learn in college or any place else, seminary. I just like that we have the Word of God as He intends it, and it speaks to our hearts and minds. Okay. So those are the types of revelations. Now, last week I talked about the Ethiopian official who was moved to be faith in Christ through reading of the passage of Isaiah and the explanation of that, and he was baptized, and it was a very joyous thing, where the Scripture cut to his heart, opened his heart, saw his need for Jesus, things were clear in his mind, he immediately wanted to be baptized, and he went on his way back down to Ethiopia with joy, back down into Africa. And that's a whole interesting aside if we want to try to think about what happened. But that's not for today. So we have that side of it. But what I want to do is come with you to a passage from the Old Testament, back deeper, in the book of Chronicles. And I just happened to be in this section of Scripture when I was in my regular devotional time. I listened to the Scripture in the New King James Version called, in a recording called The Word of Promise that goes, I think I talked about it before, it goes slow. And I used to be frustrated because it was going so slow, but then I realized I've read this a bunch of times. Maybe it's time for me to go slow and let it penetrate a little bit further. And so we're talking about the Word of God, or talking about having the Gideons and having Emma, and I'm in this passage of Scripture in my devotional reading, and it's 2 Chronicles 34. For background, though, okay, we'll get to that in a second. I had a chart that was not coming up good for Hutch. It's the next one. He did get it. Right, what I want to do is for those of you who might not know so much the history of Israel and the background of Israel, this chart can help out a lot. Because what you have, if you look at the green sections, each line is a king. On the left, you have the kings of Judah. On the right, you have the kings of Israel. On the left-hand side, where there are kings in green, those are the good kings. And it's a little misleading because they didn't necessarily have big, long reigns. They didn't reign as king for that long. The green is the kings that were good. The pink is the kings that were bad. And the yellow is those that were sort of in between. So what I want you to think about there is there were, 20 kings in Israel, or Judah, I'm sorry, 20 kings in Judah on the left, 12 did right. So a little better than half. I'm sorry, 12 did evil, a little more than half. 12 were in the pink, a little more than half. So you get back looking at the leadership of Israel over the years, and there was more evil than good. If you look to the right-hand side, you've got the kings of Israel. So you had the southern kingdom, and you had the northern kingdom. Israel became divided after King Solomon, which most of us know a little bit about King Solomon. So Israel, on the right on the screen, they had one king, Jehu, that was okay. He's in yellow. The rest of them were bad. All of these people were brought up under Solomon, under David, under the law of Moses. At least it started that way. Okay? But we'll find today that it didn't continue that way. So the start, even though, like Solomon, was in between, there was a drift away from the Scripture. There was a drift away from the Word of God. And the kings of Israel were supposed to be kings under God, but they drifted away very, very quickly. So I'm going to talk about Josiah this morning in chapter 34 of Chronicles. But I want to start with his grandpa. I'm talking about generations today. And give you an idea of what was happening. And if we have a little bit of an idea about the law, this will really be a contrast in our minds to what the law says and what the kings did. So start with Chronicles chapter 33, 2 Chronicles chapter 33. And I'm going to go kind of fast, so you don't really have to follow along, but just listen to the story. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. That's king of Judah. And he reigned in Jerusalem for 55 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. History there. God drove out the nations that were in the land of Cana, or Palestine, by Moses leading the people of Israel through the deliverance of Moses. Moses also gave them the word. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations that the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. God cleansed the land through Moses, and now you see Manasseh and many of the other kings who were up there in the pink brought things back. Listen to verse 3. He rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had demolished. Hezekiah was one of the green kings. Hezekiah had demolished. He also erected altars to the Baals and made Asherah poles. He bowed down to all the starry host and worshiped them. So you have Baals and Asherah. Those are like the lead male deity of the Canaanites, Baal. And you have Asherah, you probably heard of both of those, who's the female deity. Both of them had to do with fertility. Whenever I say that, adults, just bear in mind and think a little creatively about how people might have worshipped fertility gods. So you had Baal and Asherah, and he bowed down to the starry host and worshipped them. Verse 4, he built altars in the temple of the Lord, which the Lord had said, my name will remain in Jerusalem forever. In both the courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to the starry host. He sacrificed his sons in the fire of the valley of Ben-Hinnom. Practicing sorcery, divination, witchcraft, he consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Okay, so let me just read that again. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, my name will remain in Jerusalem forever. In both courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to the starry host. He sacrificed his sons in the fire of the valley of Ben-Hinnom. So, I have the picture of the temple. I've showed this before. Now, the temple was supposed to be holy and set apart to the Lord God Almighty. Only the outer courts there. The outer courts are around the main buildings there. That would be where the Gentiles were able to worship. The inner courts of the temple is where Israel worshipped, and that center large building is where sacrifices were made. All throughout that building, all throughout that grounds, Manasseh set up altars to false gods. You think about that. Think about Deuteronomy chapter 5. All of these pagan idols are set up. The Word of God tells us, Deuteronomy chapter 5, the Ten Commandments, we probably all heard them. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Again, referring back to Moses. You shall have no other gods before me. One of the first and foremost commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them to worship them, for I am the Lord. I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. So think about the description of Manasseh, and think about then of the law of the Lord and how totally desecrated. And his back was totally turned, violating one of the first and foremost commandments of the Lord to have no other gods before him. And yet that temple court was filled with idols. So that was Josiah's grandpa. Now, at the end of Manasseh's life, after he'd been taken away a prisoner, a hook was put in his nose and he was dragged away in exile, he did repent. And so there's a little bit of repentance in him, but not enough. So that was Grandpa. So let's look at chapter 34 of Chronicles. Chapter 34. And this is Joshua. And I'm going to just kind of brush through this to give us an idea of what a person who does what is right is like. Josiah was 8 years old, 2 Chronicles 34, when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 31 years. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David, a good king, not turning to the right or to the left. Okay, so he's 8 years old when he starts. In the eighth year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek God, the God of his father David. Okay, eighth year, he's 16. He began to seek God. I'm talking about that sort of pre-work of the Holy Spirit in people's lives, that preparation for receiving deeper revelation. So when he's 16, the eighth year of his reign, he's made a decision to deliberately begin to seek God, the God of his father David, to go back and model his life after the best example of a king in Israel. And then it goes on. In his 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places and Asherah poles, carved idols, and cast images. That's at 20. He knew enough. There was enough information remaining of how the kings were supposed to reign that he knew to cleanse Jerusalem of all the idols that Grandpa had set up. And his father was worse than Grandpa. He was another bad king. And it's interesting that not only does Josiah cleanse Judah and Jerusalem and the temple, but somehow or other, and I don't know the history, I don't know it's documented, he was able to go up north to the Sea of Galilee to around Naphtali and clear out the high places and places of worship. He went in the land of Manasseh, a different Manasseh, who was a tribe of Israel, and cleansed the land. Ephraim, he went and cleansed that, just the district north of Judah. Ephraim was where that tribe settled. So you think of the land of Palestine. Somehow, Josiah was able, even though there had been an Assyrian captivity of the northern kingdom, somehow or other, the Lord enabled him to go throughout the land and to cleanse the whole land. Verse 8 of Joshua chapter, of 2 Chronicles chapter 34 is important. In the 18th year of Josiah's reign, to purify the land and the temple, he sent Japhan, the son of Azaliah. I read in these names, and I think Emma reading the, you know, other language. I just want to skip the names because I'm probably mangling the pronunciation of all this. So anyway, he's getting his officials, right, his people who were around the temple. Let's just say that he gathered these people who would be responsible for the purification of the temple and to repair the temple of the Lord his God. So we see that's verse 8. Won't bother reading all those names, but he got the guys together to cleanse and fix up the temple that was in disrepair. It was all broken down, torn down. So what you have to imagine is all these idols were in there. Things were shuffled around, pushed around, all chaos. He tore all those altars down. He destroyed them. He threw them out of the city. He even took the bones of the false prophets, burned them, and threw them on top of the heap pile. And so he did this cleansing of the temple. And so verse 9. They went to Hilkiah, the high priest, and gave him the money that had been brought into the temple, which the Levites, who were the doorkeepers, had collected from the people of Manasseh and Ephraim and the entire remnant of Israel and from the people of Judah, Benjamin, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So it's interesting. Money was given from people all around Palestine for this restoration of the temple. And they did start to bring about this restoration. Verse 11. They also gave money to the carpenters, to the builders, and purchased dressed stone and timber for joints and beams for the buildings that the kings of Judah had allowed to fall into ruin. So it's really stressed that they had allowed the temple to go into disrepair. Josiah's heart is to restore it. And so in verse 14, something really interesting happens. You have to keep in mind that the temple was a wreck. Everything was a wreck. Everything was in disarray. Hezekiah, a king that preceded Josiah by a couple of generations, had invited a bunch of foreigners in to look at all the beauty of the temple. They saw it, and then just a little while later, they came and raided the temple and carried everything away of beauty. So all this desecration of the temple had happened. They didn't even know where the Ark of the Covenant was anymore, probably, by this point. It was a mess. Okay. And verse 14, while they were bringing out the money that had been taken into the temple of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law that had been given to them through Moses. Hilkiah said to Shaphan the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord. And he gave it to Shaphan. Now, if you know that the word was put into the Ark of the Covenant, and the Ark of the Covenant was supposed to be the central point of the temple, and you go, what do you mean you found the word of God? But the temple had been so desecrated, and everything was in such a shambles, that probably the scriptures that they had been put in a closet back somewhere and totally lost. I mean, you have to use a little historical imagination here, which I try to be careful about, but it's like pushed back out of the way. So it seems, how could they lose it? But they had not paid attention to it. They desecrated the temple. It was a shambles, and this guy's going through it, repairing it, and they found probably a scroll. Scholars believe it was probably the book of Deuteronomy that was found, or the entire Pentateuch, but they're pretty certain it was at least the book of Deuteronomy, which is where we read from the Ten Commandments, okay, where this temple was to be holy, where God and God alone was to be worshipped. Okay, the story goes on, and what happens is the scripture is read to Josiah. Down at verse 18, 2 Chronicles 34, then Japheth, the secretary, informed the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book, and Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. And when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his robes. Now again, what you have to do is put yourself in the historical context of what was going on. So Hilkiah the priest has given me a book, and Shaphan read from the book in the presence of the king. When the king heard the words of the law, he tore his robes. Now, this is the one who'd been trying to restore and trying to obey God. He heard the words of the law. Perhaps he heard those very words from the Ten Commandments, and he tore his robes. Now, keep in mind, garments had tremendous value in that time. We can buy clothes really cheap. You know, I was saying to Denise this morning, if this shirt's get ripped open, I can just go down to Kohl's tomorrow and buy another one for about $25. They had to pay just in labor intensity. I mean, garments were almost like priceless. They were held on to dearly. Remember when Jesus was on the cross, they cast lot for his outer garment, which was just the garment of an ordinary person at extremely high value. So to tear those garments open was expensive. And it was also extremely symbolic, like, I'm opening myself up to you, God. I'm sorry. Move my heart. Forgive me. Cleanse me. It's this opening up. See, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, tearing into the heart, dividing the heart, soul and marrow, touching us. And that's what happened to Josiah. Josiah was moved. He called to a prophet, and believe it or not, if you want to read through chapter 34, it's a story about who they went to was a prophetess, a woman who prophesied. Evidently, the most prominent prophet in the time of Josiah was a woman. That's in verse 21. It talks about what she says. She does say, look, it's too late for Israel. But she says to Josiah, but you, because you have turned. Verse 27. Because your heart was responsive, and you humbled yourself before God when you heard what he had spoke against this place and its people, and because you humbled yourself before me and tore your robes and wept in my presence, I have heard you, declares the Lord. Now I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be buried in peace, and your eyes will not see all the disaster I'm going to bring on this place and on those who live here. So Josiah is promised that he will live out his life and God will be worshipped in Israel and he will rest with his fathers. But what I want to point out more importantly in verse 27, because your heart was responsive, I think the NIV misses the depth here a little bit. Because the New King James and other translations say, because you were tender-hearted. Open-hearted. Soft-hearted, ready to receive. And you humbled yourself before God. When you heard what was spoke against this place and its people, and because you humbled yourself before me and tore your robes and wept in my presence, I have heard you, declares the Lord. So here you read from the Old Testament, you open the book, and I'd encourage you to be patient with the Old Testament, those of you who read it, because you read 1 and 2 Kings, and you get to Chronicles chapter 34, and you've read about a lot of kings, and it just goes on and on, and seems to repeat itself. But then you come to gems like this that just are so important. So the Word of God cutting. The Word of God. Now, I said at the beginning there were different kinds of revelation, natural revelation, special revelation, which the scripture is. Advent begins with the final revelation. The final revelation. The most important revelation. Josiah celebrated a great Passover. If you read that Passover, thinking about the cow that we've helped to donate, I mean, you multiply that by 10,000. And that seems to be the kind of Passover that was celebrated, the lambs, the meals, the food that was served that Josiah did. And then you think about the lambs, and you think about the Lamb of God. And that's really the final revelation. I want to look at John chapter 1, verse 29 first. When John the Baptist saw Jesus, he said, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed. Revelation. Just the veil lifted, that he might be revealed to Israel. Then going back, the Gospel of John doesn't have a nativity story. Both Jim and I have the challenge of preaching an Advent sermon where there's no nativity story, no birth story of Christ. But we have a beautiful story at the beginning of the Gospel of John that Carol read for us. And I want to read the first part of that and then move on a few verses. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, revelation, an unveiling. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Word, logos, the Word about, the revealing. Logos is the translation of the Greek word that's translated word. It's just revealing, almost like the study of, like if you think of psychology, it's like the Word about people. You think about what are the others? You know, well, that's, I mean, just obviously theology. It's the Word about God. Logi is the Word, the story, the background about God. So that's just the beginning, the first two verses. We have the Word, and the Word was God. Verse 10, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. God spoke, again, a word, a revelation, and creation came to be. Think of Genesis chapter 1. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, it did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Again, you have an image of Israel not having a soft heart, at least immediately toward Christ. Yet to all who received him, soft-hearted, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor of a husband's will, but born of God, into God's family. Jesus, this word, this revelation, opens the door to the Father for us, that we might be born in his family. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling place among us. The Word became flesh and made its dwelling place among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. We have the scriptures, we have the natural world, but the clearest revelation that we have is the person of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and we celebrate his coming in this Advent season. May we have open hearts to him. Amen. Our closing hymn this morning is number 124. Come thou long expected Jesus. Let's stand and join in singing together.